Bible this morning. We won't really need the screens because so much of what we'll do is just in the Bible, but it is good to have a Bible. So if you've got a Bible, I would encourage you this morning to open up and to follow along with me in Genesis chapter 5. We as a church last year began walking verse by verse through the book of Genesis. We started in Genesis chapter 1 and we did all the way through Genesis chapter 4 last year. And we as a church each year find ourselves kind of moving around the Bible, but always teaching through portions of scripture verse by verse. We practice something called expository preaching, where in which we as a church really don't skip anything. We are trying to avoid some churches. I don't want to denigrate any churches, but some churches will have a tendency of skipping difficult parts, right? You get to a part in the Bible and you go, ooh, that seems hard. Let's just skip that and move to something more palatable. For us as a church, we think that the whole Bible is God's word, and so all of it needs to be preached, and all of it needs to be reflected upon, and all of it is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. And so we have started in Genesis last year, chapters 1 through 4, and we'll pick up here in Genesis 5. We are in a section of the book of Genesis, which I'm sure you're familiar with, the book of Genesis, at least some level, in what's called the primeval history. So we are in the first 11 chapters are the primeval history. And then when you get after into chapter 11, then you get into what's called the patriarchal history, which is a little bit different than how that word is sometimes used today. We began our journey in Genesis by first looking at God. Who is God? God's character, God's attributes. We then talked about creation and the world we live in and how to understand the world that we live in. We talked about man and what does it mean for man to be made in God's image. We talked about Adam and Eve, this first couple, and we talked about marriage and men and women. Then in Genesis 3, we talked about the fall, and that's where Adam and Eve rebel against God by believing that God is holding out from them, and they think they've got a better way, and that leads to a lot of consequences. We preached on the consequences of the fall, and as the consequences of the fall begin to spiral out of control in Genesis chapter 4, you get the first murder, which is really horrific, as you've got Cain and Abel, and that it's awful. We looked at that story, and then things get worse at the end of Genesis 4, where the lineage of Cain, the one who murdered, has a great 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 grandchild named Lamech, who ends up just exacerbating evil in his creation of the first city. And so that's Genesis chapters 1 through 4. And now this morning we pick up in Genesis chapter 5. We will spend the next 10 weeks finishing primeval history. So at the end of 10 weeks, we'll finish the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And then next year we'll move into the next section. This morning, we will begin with the kind of text that people often get tired of. Here's what I know. At some point, many of you, maybe not all of you, but at some point, you decided to read the Bible. And you picked up Genesis chapter 1, and you read Genesis chapter 1, and you thought, man, this is so interesting. And then you got to Genesis 2, and you thought, well, this is fantastic. And Genesis 3, you go, oh, look at all the drama. And Genesis 4, oh, we've got murder. And then you got to Genesis 5, and then you said, ah, this is a lot of work. It's a lot of names. And so you probably skimmed that chapter thinking, I don't really know what this is here for. I don't really understand the point of it. Let me get back on to the action. Well, Genesis chapter 5 is a genealogy. And so this morning, if you've never heard a sermon on a genealogy, then you're in luck because this morning we're going to look at Genesis chapter 5, which is a genealogy. And I promise you this morning that in Genesis chapter 5, there will be gold in this text because God's word is alive and it shapes us. And so this morning, we will be in Genesis 5. Genesis 5 will carry us in Genesis from Adam all the way to Noah. And so that's what will happen in this text. The thread line from Adam to Noah will be a guy named Seth. And so that's the text we'll look at this morning. I want to begin this morning, however, with a poem. a poem from probably the greatest mystical English poet of all time, John Donne. John Donne lived in the late 1500s, early 1600s, and he was an Anglican priest and a very prolific poet. He's responsible for some language that you may find familiar, especially in this very poem, which I'm going to read to you. The poem is called No Man is an Island. This is John Donne. No man is an island, entire of itself. Each is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less. As well as if a promontory were, as well as if a manor of thine own or of thine friends were. Each man's death diminishes me, for I am involved in mankind. Therefore, send not to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. In No Man is an Island, John Donne is talking about the interconnectedness of humanity and the reality and inevitability of death. Death comes for us all. And as a church, we're not unfamiliar with talking about, thinking about, singing about the reality of death. Each week when we gather as a church, I mean, we partake of a table which symbolizes the body of Christ broken and his blood shed. At the center of that table sits a cross, as a cross sits at the center of everything, the death of the Son of God. When we baptize people, we plunge them into the water, symbolizing their death and then their resurrection. We each week, on some level, sing about songs involving our death and facing our death. We know, if we are good Bible readers, that death is the result of the fall. Genesis chapter 3 is where we begin to see death come into the world, and we also know that death comes for us all. But death does not have to rob us of hope. And so the question I want to ask this morning in our short time together is, how do we have death without despair? How can we have death without despair? The title of my sermon this morning, if you're taking notes, is Almost Everybody Dies, where the almost is in parentheses, because everybody dies. Almost. If you have a Bible, Genesis chapter 5 is where we'll be. I'm going to read this whole text, and if you've got a Bible you want to follow along, If you don't have a Bible in front of you, listen carefully, especially for some patterns in this 32 verses. This is God's word. Reading of this text may be the best part of my sermon. Genesis 5, 1 through 32. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years. And he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. And he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years. And he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years. And he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years. And he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Hey, this morning as we unpack this text briefly, I'll talk about three things. First, we'll talk about legacy. That will carry us verses 1 through verses 3, just at the top half. Then I'll spend a lot of time, well, not a lot of time, but a lot of text covering mortality. That's verses 4 through 20, and then verses 25 through 32. And then lastly, I'll end by talking about hope, and we'll look at verses 21 through 24. So if you're taking notes this morning, that's our outline. Legacy, mortality, and hope. We begin with legacy. Let me remind you a little bit of what happened in Genesis chapter 4, which is the text right before this one. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain killed his brother. And after Cain kills his brother, his descendants are awful. You get a man named Lamech, descendant of Cain, and he sings this song, which is just filled with sort of boasting about himself. He has sons who end up building culture, and things are spiraling out of control as Cain is killing for a terrible reason, but Lamech's reason for killing seems like it's even worse. But then at the end of Genesis chapter 4, as you're reading about the fall in Genesis 3, spiraling through Cain, spiraling through Lamech, and you get to the end of Genesis 4 and you're wondering, is there any hope at all? You find in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25 and 26, that Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son named Seth. For she said, "God appointed me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So at the end of Genesis chapter 4, if you're listening to the story, you're wondering, how can there be any redemption? You meet Seth. Adam and Eve have another son who replaces Abel, in a certain sense. And Seth has a line where he has Enosh, and they begin to worship the Lord. So you're given these pictures, Cain and his descendants spiraling out because of the fall. Seth and his descendants, even though they are still a result of the fall, they are nonetheless choosing to call upon the name of the Lord. And when you get to Genesis chapter 5, we now begin to unpack the generations of Adam. Because Adam has a Cain line, but Adam also has a Seth line. And we see this word in Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of. And that word of the generations of, these are the generations of, that's a word in Hebrew. And that word is the word toledot. There are 10 times in the book of Genesis where the word toledot is said. And they mark out 10 distinct sections of the book of Genesis. And so this is a new section, a new toledot. And part of the question that you'd be asking if you're reading this text or hearing this story is you might be wondering, is there still the image of God in mankind on the other side of the fall? And the answer here is yes, they are still mankind. Moses, writing Genesis, wants you to know that they are still male and female. He calls them together man. They're still made in the image of God, and that when Adam then has a son, that son is in his likeness, and his son has one in his likeness. And so they still, even though the fall happened in Genesis 3, they still have the ability to hear God's word. They still have this responsibility to rule the earth as God's representatives. They still have a relationship with God, although a broken one. They were still blessed, even though they were sinful. That word blessed is important. If you've just heard the Bible for the first time and you notice the first time the word blessed is used amongst mankind, it's specifically in the context of being fruitful and multiplying. It happens in Genesis chapter 1, verse 22. God blessed Adam and Eve and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth." Even though things were tragic, Adam and Eve, when they are blessed, so you see Genesis 1:22, the blessing and the fruitful and the multiplication of the animals, Adam and Eve blessed, they are also to be fruitful and multiply. And even though the fall happened, they did. Adam and Eve continued to have children, and those children bore the image of God. The fall did not end their responsibility. In light of the fall, they did not wait around to die. And we aren't to do that either. There is nothing that we can do about the difficulties and challenges that we face in the world as it pertains to the fall. We live in a broken, corrupt, wicked world, and it can be tempting to check out. It can be tempting to just go, man, I'm just working. I want to see the world different, and it's not different. And so what am I even doing here? Maybe I should just sit around and wait to die. There is nothing we can do about the fall having happened, but what we can do, what you must still do as a Christian, is to follow Christ faithfully in the time, in the place, among the people that he has put you. Amen? So they had children and they raised their children in the faith. Adam and Eve continue in the task. Let me say a couple things about legacy. Life is hard. Kids are still a blessing. Now, increasingly in the West, children are seen as obstacles. You may have noticed that. There's even a movement of people who call themselves the antinatalists. That movement has kind of grown globally, and people are becoming concerned about it. There's a couple groups of antinatalists, which just means anti-having children. One sort of group emerges out of a kind of fear for how bad the world is. They say, the world is bad, the environment is bad, the earth is getting hotter, the economy is bad, there's wickedness in the world, better to not have children. And there are a lot of people who think that, and they are part of what's called an antinatalist movement. But there are other people who have very different reasons for not having children, right? They decide instead, listen, children are an obstacle, and so I don't have time for that right now. What I prioritize is my own pleasure. And so therefore, if I have to abort them, I will abort them. If I have to delay them, I will delay them. Because what's most important to me is my career and my happiness and my sense of pleasure. And so that is what I'm going to give my best to. And children, unless they somehow fit into a sort of pleasure hole that I have, then I will not be having them. Increasingly, we're seeing that in our own society. But that's not what happens with Adam and Eve, because Adam and Eve are attempting to demonstrate to us what it looks like to be faithful to God. The world says, children, not so sure we need them. They are kind of obstacles in our way. But God says, no, you were made to pass on a legacy of faith. Children are good, and it's good to continue to have children. And part of that reason is because your true legacy in this world is not what you accomplish in your working environment. We spent 3 weeks talking about the importance of work. Work is incredibly important. But notice here, Adam lives for a very long time. He names the animals. But what is his true legacy? His true legacy is the faith that he passes on to his family. This is the book of the generations of Adam. This is the godly line of Adam. Adam did great things. First man. Yes, he fell. But what matters most in Adam's legacy is that he passed on his faith to the next generations. There's a lot that you're going to do in this life. Some of you are going to be very successful. Some of you in this room are going to do things that are very important. Leaving a legacy of faith is of the utmost importance. Because only what is done for God ultimately lasts. And you're here. Because Adam and Eve didn't give up. So families, if you're family here, raise your children in the faith. The most important thing you give your children is your faith. If you are single and you are dating, marry someone who is committed to helping you raise your family in the faith. Don't partner yourself with someone who is not going to help you build a legacy of faith. Catechize your children. Pray together as a family. But you don't have to have kids to be a part of this. Get involved in a local church, dare I say our local church, this local church, and helping those kids out there be raised in the knowledge of God. That's what it looks like to be a person who says, I care about passing the faith on to the next generation. Because it happens in the family and it happens in the church as we raise up children. God always keeps a remnant of people, a small group of people in his world. Sometimes they're bigger than in other times, but God's always holding on to a mistreated group of people in the world. And the world doesn't have to think much of them, but God thinks a lot of them. And so we have a responsibility to pass on a legacy of faith, as Adam and Eve do. But secondly, mortality. You can't read this text and not hear that sort of refrain happen over and over again. And he died, and he died, and he died. Adam, 930 years, and he died. Seth, 912, and he died. Methuselah lives the most, but he died. There is a coming day, this text reminds us, where we will all die. You're going to have a funeral. Well, you might not have a funeral. I only say that because I have 5 grandparents. 2 of my grandparents have passed away in the last 10 years. Neither of them had a funeral. For some reason, our family members didn't think it was important enough to gather people around and to share stories and to remember them. And I think that's awful. I'm not in any way, shape, or form blaming them. But I always wonder, what was it that didn't propel their children to prioritize the coming together to share stories of their legacy? So you may have a funeral, and you may not have a funeral, but almost certainly you're going to die. 8 times in this text, he died. And we don't like to think about death. In the medieval ages, it was common for sort of academics especially to keep on their desks these replica human skulls, sometimes real skulls of human beings, and they would be called memento moris. They were symbols that as they were teaching and as they were going about their day, that they would look on it. Memento mori means remember your death. They wanted a token in their world that they would always remind them that they are going to die. The Bible teaches that death entered through one man, Adam, the same man that we're looking at here. Death enters through him. Romans chapter 5 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. When Adam and Eve sinned, they died spiritually. and they began to die physically. But it took a long time. Sin was still working its way into the world. That'll change on the other side of the flood. When you read this text, probably one of the first things that most people are going to read, including, you know, kids, and even my kids at times have sometimes read a text like this, and the first question they have is, did they really live that long? And I think the answer is yes. We could talk about why I think that, but I would say I think that what God is trying to show to us here is that as Adam and Eve sinned, they were made to live a long time. But over time, as sin begins to spiral and take greater hold of them, what ends up happening is their lives will ultimately become shorter. On the other side of the flood, you will see that they begin to live much shorter lives. But I think what God wants us to see is that, no, originally for human beings, we were supposed to live for much longer. I mean, we're now made to live forever. But death is not natural. We think of it as natural today. We say, you know, death is natural. We have these phrases around the notion that death is just a part of life, but that's not the way it's supposed to be. Death is a result of our rebellion. God says, I didn't make you to die. But sin came into the world through rebellion, and that's why we die. And so, because we die, we recognize that one day upon our death, we will meet the one who made us. You've heard me say before that all of us are standing in this one long line, this big line. And we all think, especially if we're young, we think that I'm at the back of the line and I've got 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years. Even I know some people think that, like, oh, by the time that I get older, we'll have enough technology to make sure that I live for 200 years, right? We think that death is so far away, but we never really know where we're at in the line. Today could be our last day. I pray that it isn't. I hope that it isn't. But we have to be aware of the fact that we tend to fear death more than we fear God. In the Middle Ages, people feared God more than they feared death, which is why they didn't want to die quickly. They didn't want to die in their sleep. They wanted to die to make sure they had time to prepare, to reconcile with their families, and to meet God. God knows you. God made you. And you will die, and you will face him. But death is inevitable. Even though they live a long time, death is a reality. You are going to die. Every year we have an Ash Wednesday service. And my favorite thing about that service when we do it is just being able to carve out one service a year to be able to say, you're going to die. It'll change the way you live. There's a calendar that I've wanted to purchase for a while. I have not done it yet, but it's a calendar with a bunch of dates on it, and it's like the average lifespan of a human being, and you cross off every week that you live. You put X's, and it sort of fills out. And some people think, oh, that's awfully morbid. I don't think it is at all. I think it fulfills kind of the psalmist when the psalm says, teach us, Lord, to number our days. Help us to live in light of the reality that we're all going to die. We have to face that. Because our world doesn't want to. And then we have to ask questions about how to be prepared for it. This leads me to my third and final point, hope. There is one exception to the pattern if you read this entire text. It's the seventh generation. Now, just to nerd out for just a moment, if you follow Adam seven generations in Genesis chapter 4, you end up at a guy named Lamech, who is about as evil as you can be. If you follow Adam seven generations through the line of Seth, you end up with a guy named Enoch. I don't know if you noticed that there was an exception to the rule in this text, and the reason why I said that almost all die. It's because in the Bible, there are two people in the Old Testament who don't die. The first one, the most popular one, is who? Elijah. Elijah, if you've read the Old Testament, there's Elijah, and Elijah gets swept away by God. He's one, but there's another one, and you just read all about him in this text, if you were listening. Enoch. Enoch was a sinner like the rest of us, but it says twice in the text, you'll notice, that Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God, and he was not. He does not die. Why? For God took him. In the Bible, to walk means to have the same set of priorities. It's a lifestyle that says in the same direction, to journey with. It's a statement of intimacy. Enoch walked with God, a shining example in the middle of the chapter. And he was not. He did not die. He was so in step with God, so intimate with God, so close to God, that God looked upon Enoch and apparently said something like, you know, Enoch, why don't you just come with me now? Why don't you just come to heaven now? We're going to skip all this death part. That happens to Enoch. He lived so in step with God that God said, I just want to be with you forever in your presence right now. Now, this walking with God, you see it twice, and it's to remind us and point us to the reality that we're all made to walk with God. Part of the big question of this text is, which line are you in? Are you going to be in the line of Cain and the line of Lamech and Genesis 4, that wicked line, or do you want to be in the line of Seth and the line of Enoch? Do you want to walk with God? So how do we walk with God? In a world of death, he died, he died, he died, he died, he died, and he didn't die. He lived. Enoch lived. Enoch walked with God. How did he live? How do we walk with God? How do we imitate Enoch as Enoch walks with God? Well, we do that simply first by having faith. We need faith in God. You'll see Enoch mentioned two times in the entire New Testament. The first time is in Hebrews chapter 11, in the great hall of faith. And it says in Hebrews 11, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found, it says, because God had taken him. I love the implication that when Enoch disappeared, there was some sort of manhunt. Where did Enoch go? Where did Enoch go? And I don't know how the Lord eventually told people, you can stop looking, he's with me. But they stopped me. He wasn't found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. He pleased God. Oh, verse 6. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. Enoch was not made right before God because he walked with God. He walked with God because he was made right with God through faith. That is the gospel. The Christian gospel, you've heard the term before, the good news. What is the good news? The good news is that we are reconciled or can be reconciled to God because God has dealt with our sins. He has paid our punishment and he has extended an invitation to us, not that we have earned, but because he loves us and is gracious towards us. By nature, we walk away from God. And some of us think, if I'm going to get close to God, I've got to figure out I've got to bring something. I've got to bring something to God and say, here, God, would you accept me now? I'm bringing this. And what God says is, you don't bring anything. Come to me, all of you who have empty hands, come to me. I will bring it all because I love you and I can do for you what you can't do for yourself. Don't allow your own pride and your own feelings that you need to qualify for God's grace to keep you from receiving God's grace. All you have to do is come to Jesus. You just come to Jesus. You repent of your sins. You put your faith and trust in Christ, that he's paid for everything, that he loves you and that he saved you. Before you ever take a step towards him, he steps towards you. But you have to receive him. And when you receive Christ and he comes to live in you and change you and dwell in you, then you begin to walk with God forever. For the Christian, death is an opportunity to walk with God more fully than we are already walking with God today. It's not an end. Paul says that death, Paul says at one point in Philippians, I want to leave, I want to go be with Christ. It's better by far. But my time has not yet come. You are made by God to walk with God by his Spirit. Colossians 2, 6, and 7 says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Is that said of you? Are you walking with God? When you die and you face God, will God say, it's so good to see you, let's keep going? Or will God say, I don't know that we know each other? Are you conforming your life to the way of Jesus? Are you living today the way you expect to be living in 100 years? Are you living a life today that makes sense in light of death and eternity? So you need faith, but you also need help. No man is an island, John Donne said. Enoch is in the line of Seth. Adam is still alive when he gets to see Enoch. That's amazing. Our lineage matters. Our families matter. We need other people to help us walk with God. But I want to remind you that any of you can start a lineage of godliness. You can start the torch and pass the torch and pray for the torch, because the Bible teaches us in the same way that it only takes one generation for things to go off the rails. Ernest Hemingway, raised in a Christian home, died about as far from God as you could imagine. Missionary Hudson Taylor, raised in a pagan home, died about as close to God as you can imagine. So we influence our families. There are no guarantees. But we'll never be able to walk with God if we think that our walking with God is something that we do wholly and alone. That's not how God made us. You have to lean on the wisdom of those ahead of you. In the news this week was a comedian named Russell Brand. Russell Brand, I guess, converted to Catholicism. I would advise you to not do that, but setting that aside, Russell Brand had this quote as he converted back to Catholicism, where Russell Brand said this. This stood out to me. He said, I wish I didn't think that I was too clever for the religion of my grandmother. That resonated with me. Sometimes when we're younger, we think we've got to figure it out on our own, and we don't do a good enough job leaning on the wisdom of those around us and those ahead of us. We need help. You need help if you're going to walk with God. Lastly, you have to resolve to be different. Enoch is different. He walked with God. But we know two things about Enoch in the New Testament. First, that he had faith, Hebrews 11. And secondly, in the book of Jude. The book of Jude is another one of those books you probably don't read very often. But in that book, you get a little reference to Enoch. And I want to read it for you about what it said about Enoch, the one who walked with God and was taken away. Jude, verse 14 and 15. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, here's what Enoch said when he was alive. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and on all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Enoch was kind of a fiery preacher, and this was his message. Part of Enoch walking with God in a culture that was so rebellious, remember the line of Cain, was that he was going to have to be bold. We talk about this often, but let me reinstate it here. I've been saying this for a while. I'm going to keep saying it. We should aim to keep Christianity weird. Like, we are to be a weird people. We should be a little bit strange. If we fit in with the world completely, I think we're probably doing something wrong. Our job is to be kind of strange people. We live differently. We think differently. We act differently. But we also have more hope. We also have more love. We also have more hospitality. We also treat our enemies differently. We are to be a kind of strange people in this world. If you go around telling people that God is the judge and that he is the one who will bring judgment, it's not going to make you popular. But Enoch understood that God is both the God of love and justice. Enoch understood that God is merciful and God is just. Enoch proclaimed that God is coming to judge, that God is going to do that. And so there's this idea that in the Bible, when God's judgment comes, it brings both judgment and relief. When God comes, it's going to bring judgment and relief. That's what we see at the cross. The cross is the place where Christ looks at every one of us and says, your sin is the reason I'm here. And the cross is the place where Christ says to every one of us, and I'm here because God loves you and invites you into relationship with God through me. Judgment. Love. Enoch names his child Methuselah. Methuselah lives the longest. And Methuselah, his name in Hebrew kind of means the one who is sent. And a lot of people, a lot of scholars believe that Methuselah, his name is, he is sent by Enoch as a part of this message of God's coming judgment, because God is very patient. Methuselah lives a long time, the longest, but when Methuselah dies, the flood happens. And so when we move forward into Genesis 6 next week will be fun. We get to talk about the Nephilim. That's going to be great. And then we get the flood the week after that. But we're in Genesis 6 next week. But God is patient. We don't know how much time we have. But God, in this moment, invites us to walk with him. But the only way to walk with God is to put our faith in him, to ask other people for help, to ask God for help. And it means that you have to resolve to be different. I don't know how a Christian faithfully walks with God if they are so in love with the world that they have decided ahead of time that they will do nothing that earns them any mistreatment from the world. To be a Christian and to walk with God means to be mistreated and to respond in love. Through faith, we walk with God. By faith, we can continue to walk with God, so that even though death, which is very much real, happens to all of us, it does not sting us the way that it does those who do not know God. I want to end real shortly with the story of Henry Goodyear. Henry Goodyear lived in London during the late 1800s. He was extraordinarily rich, had one of the nicest houses in London. He hated God. He hated religion. He hated church. He had a lot of servants, a lot of carriages, nice clothes. Henry Goodyear had a sister who was also quite wealthy, and his sister had a daughter. So Henry Goodyear had a niece, and his niece had come to faith through the preaching of Charles Spurgeon. And every Sunday morning and Sunday evening, Henry Goodyear's niece would go hear Charles Spurgeon preach, and she would become burdened for the faith of her uncle. So she would pray to God, and she would say, God, save my uncle. One day, she went to meet her uncle, and she said to her uncle, Uncle, I have a bold request of you. I just want you to come and hear Mr. Spurgeon preach one time. So the uncle, maybe because of her pleading, certainly because of her prayer, consented to going. So he shows up the day that Spurgeon is going to preach. And when they got there, the place was filled, as Spurgeon's church often was. And one of the deacons stepped up into the pulpit and said, Dear friends, Mr. Spurgeon has been taken ill, and we regret that he will not be at the tabernacle this evening. We tried to find a substitute preacher, but at such a short notice, no one was available. So we're going to have one of our deacons preach. He's standing in. You can imagine the disappointment for the daughter. So she put her head down and she said, Lord, why is this happening tonight? Like, why is this happening? I brought my uncle to hear Spurgeon. Spurgeon's not here. So the deacon stood up and the deacon read Genesis chapter 5. Adam lived and he died. Seth lived and he died. Enoch lived and he died. And the deacon kept reading until he finished the whole chapter. And then the deacon said, I want to point out a couple of things in this chapter. I want to talk about how he lived and he died. And as he began to preach, for we don't know what reason, he had to stop and he grabbed the rail and he had to be helped down from the pulpit. And the young girl was totally flummoxed because she got her uncle to hear Spurgeon preach. And then when she got there, it wasn't Spurgeon, it was a deacon. It wasn't really preaching, it was just Genesis chapter 5. And Genesis chapter 5, not the most exciting chapter in the Bible. So on the way home, her uncle didn't say anything. And he went into his room and he began pacing up and down. As he did, he began to meditate on what he had heard in church that day. As he heard the clock ticking, tick, 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 he began to think to himself all night long. He lived and he died. He lived and he died. In the morning when he was having breakfast, he was thinking he lived and he died. He was struggling with this. In the afternoon, he bowed by his side of his bed and he said, God, I don't know what this means, but there's got to be more than this. I feel like you're talking to me through this. I know I'm living and I know I'm going to die, but there has to be more. Meanwhile, the niece had been praying all night and all morning, and she said, God, why didn't you tell him the rest of the story? Why didn't you tell my uncle the rest of the story? Then she had a sense that God told her, why don't you tell him? So when the uncle was praying, she showed up. She found him crying. And he looked in her in the eyes and said, there has to be more than he lived and he died. And she said, Uncle, there is. The deacon was going to continue to talk, and if he had gotten more time, he would have talked about Christ. Because Christ also lived, and Christ also died. She then told him that Christ was his Savior, that he needed Christ, that he had to repent and put his faith in Christ, that Christ had died for the sacrifice of his sins, how Christ had finished the work, and Christ had rose from the grave on the third day, that Christ had said, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And so the uncle jumped up and said to his niece, that's it, that's it. This young niece played a key role in her uncle coming to faith because she was reminded that Jesus said, whoever lives in me shall never die. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. And we pray and ask that you would help us to walk like Enoch, to have faith in you, to prioritize what you prioritize, to think about what you think about, to be a people who live today like we're going to live forever. Help us to walk with you in faith. Help us to lean on others for help when we so desperately need it. We were not made to try to walk in the faith apart from you, apart from your Spirit, and apart from your church. We need one another. We need our families. Help us as your people to be bold, to say what's true, to be strange for you. And help us more than anything to recognize that in a world of death, there is hope. There is life. Because you, Jesus, you died on the cross. You, Jesus, rose again. And now we get to say of death, oh death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? Death is terrifying, but it is not terrifying if we know the one who rules over it, the one who stands on top of it, the one who has defeated it. And it's his, to him, we give glory and praise and honor this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen.